Hi, folks. Good to be with you. My name's Luke. I'm on our team, if we haven't met before, and glad that you're joining us today. As we begin a new season in our church, through this spring and most of summer, we are going to be in a new book in the New Testament. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for some time. We've taken a bit of a break from that. We're moving to one of the New Testament letters as of today, 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in this, as I said, for a while. We've called the series Hope and Holiness, and we're looking forward to soaking up everything that we have to hear through this letter. And we're beginning this today with a bit of an introduction from moi. So let's start off. You know, while visiting my grandmother in England last year, I asked her to fill in some gaps in our family history. One afternoon, in predictable English fashion, out came an old biscuit tin. It was filled with bits of paper and photographs all jumbled together. There was a photo of my dad and uncle as boys holding a monkey at the zoo. Another one of my grandmother herself, a teenager during the Second World War. And then we found something which really captured my attention amidst all the different photographs and pieces of paper. My great-grandfather's military service papers from the First World War. Reading those documents, I learned a good deal about him and life for families at that time. But those papers also raised as many questions as they did answers. These were bits and pieces of a small but significant part of one man's life, so my view was limited. And yet, because I was learning about my very own grandfather, I couldn't help but feel connected and even inspired by what I was reading. My knowledge of the First World War, now coupled with more intimate family history, brought real depth and definition to things. It was history. It was true. It was personal. It was moving. Reading the letters that we find in the Bible's New Testament can sometimes feel like sorting through bits and pieces of family history in a biscuit tin, listening in to one half of a number of conversations from quite a historical distance. We might know something of the ancient world, even a good deal about some of the writers of these letters, but it can be a challenge to immediately understand or apply what we're reading. Even so, the people we come across in the New Testament's letters are not entirely strange or unrelatable. A letter such as 1 Thessalonians was written to some of the very first Christians. And though they are unique, we share more in common than we might think. We share family ties as part of a long lineage of our sisterhood and brotherhood in the faith. What we learn about Jesus and about how our Christian ancestors learned to trust Jesus can be helpful. These folks were trying to follow the same Jesus we're trying to follow today. I sometimes think of it like gazing up maybe at the moon. The people and the places and the times may have changed on earth, but we're all still admiring the same luminous reality. The New Testament letters direct us to the same Jesus now as then. They can instruct, inspire, and encourage us in our faith profoundly. We also discover in letters like 1 Thessalonians that we not only share Jesus himself, but some pretty relatable human concerns too. Are the worries and questions and challenges of these distant relatives so different from our own? Why is following Jesus so hard? And are we doing it right? What happens when we die? Or to the people that we love when they die? What does God care about how I live my seemingly insignificant life when it comes to things like sex or work? How does God expect me to treat others in light of Jesus' message and example? These are just some of the questions that we unearth in 1 Thessalonians and much, much more. My job today is to introduce you to the first recipients of this letter and to the person who introduced them to the message of Jesus in the first place, the Apostle Paul and some of his companions. So let's do that by simply putting our historical imagination to work. Let's start there. Imagine you live in first century Thessalonica, a bustling city in the northwest corner of the Aegean Sea, which is modern-day Greece today. Thessalonica means Thessalian victory. It's named after Alexander the Great's half-sister, daughter of Philip of Macedon, as it's thought the princess was named herself for a battle that Philip would have won in the region. Though it has roots, your city doesn't live in the past. Thessalonica is a deep water port, which means it's open to plenty of trade and commerce, but it also sits on the second most important road in the entire Roman Empire. So the city is full of cross-cultural connections and color. 400 years after Philip and Alexander, Thessalonica plays a major role in the now Roman province of Macedonia. Rome being the new world power, Macedonia is one of the many provinces in a vast empire under Claudius, an emperor with great sway and who demands devotion. Under Claudius and the other power brokers of empire, world order looks like a kind of hierarchical pyramid, and precious few ever shift position an inch. Most people's best hope for a quality of life is to make sure they're associated with someone powerful, to serve their interests and hope that they will be protected should trouble arise. The rich and powerful stay rich and powerful, and the rest, they live underfoot. No one batting an eye in all manner of exploitation. Slavery is not a dirty word to you, as the whole world runs on it. Everyone is in someone else's pocket. Remember, being a port city and sitting on a main trade route, all kinds of people and ideas pass through your city of Thessalonica, and sometimes they stick around. Over time, among the various cultures which have settled in the city are some from the east of Jewish descent, enough in number to warrant a functioning synagogue, a local house of their worship. The Jewish community in your city is peculiar to you. They're devoted, they say, to one God who must not be physically represented in stone or wood, unlike the various other gods worshipped through the city's various Greco-Roman temples. Strange as they are, however, the Jewish culture is ancient, and their shape of life is rooted in a story much older than the other stories in the city. And this carries some weight in a Greek-speaking world in search of roots and continuity, since their otherwise brief and disjointed recorded histories are of no help. The quality of Jewish life together is also distinct from Greco-Roman life, and it's attractive to some people. So over the decades, a good deal of non-Jews in Thessalonica have been drawn to the ancient life of the synagogue, adopting the worship and rhythm of life. It's becoming appealing to you also from a distance. One day, however, you hear of something happening in the Jewish synagogue which appears to break routine. A group of men have turned up in Thessalonica, and one of them is teaching something new. News spreads that this man has a mastery of the Jewish sacred texts which far exceeds the Jewish leadership. But more than that, when he speaks, people are deeply moved. He recounts events in Judea over the last 25 years. Judea is another far-flung Roman province. Its capital is Jerusalem, the location of the Jewish temple, the true focal point of their worship. The man recounts events around someone named Jesus, who hailed from a backwater town north of Jerusalem called Nazareth. Another wandering prophet, another teacher within Jerusalem's many factions. According to the traveling teacher, this Jesus was and is much more. Jesus is Lord. That is a strange, controversial, even dangerous message What could he mean? Did he realize the trouble that that kind of talk might stir up in an important city like Thessalonica under Caesar's watchful eye? According to this new teacher, Jesus is said to have had such an impact in Jerusalem that wherever news of him goes, things are turned on their head. Bizarrely, this new teacher not only shares Jesus' message, but insists that Jesus himself was crucified and then came back to life, all part of the Jewish God's plan. This makes little sense to you, but it also seems to be a deeply troubling teaching for some of the devout Jews in Thessalonica's synagogue. The traveling man says that Jesus is somehow the fulfillment of the ancient Jewish texts, and that his death and resurrection are now the focal point of the entire Jewish story. Even if this teaching is strange, again, this man's mastery of the ancient Jewish texts begins to convince a number who listen. More than that, it doesn't seem that this man's cleverness or public speaking prowess is making the real difference, though he is clearly brilliant. There's an undeniable power behind his message, which draws and convinces. You learn more about this traveling teacher himself. He claims that at first he was part of the elite Jewish establishment, and that he resisted and hunted and even killed Jesus' earliest followers. But one day on his travels, he saw this Jesus himself, and everything changed for him too. He was turned upside down, or perhaps right side up. He said that he was sitting in darkness, but this Jesus brought him into the light. The man then put his full devotion to Jesus, and turning his back on the elites in Jerusalem, he and his friends had undergone incredible hardship because of this. They are often hated and hunted wherever they bring their message. A message not only for Jewish people, but for every culture, every people group, all over the world. And it's why they've come to Thessalonica. They insist that the message about Jesus is for your city too. Honestly, you're struggling to keep up, as it's all a bit foreign to you. But what you can't dismiss is that you're also deeply compelled. Some of the Jewish people in Thessalonica are adopting this new teaching, and a good deal of outsiders like yourself are warming to what's being taught too, including some of the city's wealthy and influential women. Jews and non-Jews alike are being brought together under this new teaching, encouraged to commune together rather than being categorized and segregated. You're told that your devotion to this Jesus and his teaching is what makes this possible. No lines are drawn between Jews and non-Jews any longer. They're one family now, under Jesus. In turn, what you respected about the Jewish community, it's only heightened, becoming more attractive, more indescribably powerful. And it seems this Jesus, his way, his example, is making the difference. And the man who has brought this new teaching to your city, he's on fire. He's unlike anyone you've met. He doesn't play the games the usual traveling speakers and swindlers play, who roll into town with fancy words, promise the world, and take the money and run. No, he speaks and lives with authority and integrity, as do his companions. But ultimately, all he seems to want to do is talk about this Jesus, whom he insists is worthy of complete and utter devotion. The new teaching gathers some momentum in the synagogue. So a kind of new community is forming around the place and in some private homes too, which makes the synagogue leaders jealous. They're threatened, not only by this fellow, as he's clearly far wiser, more studied than they, but what's gaining ground. This message and new community forming of both Jews and non-Jews is a threat to their ways. And it's offensive to their ears for a whole host of reasons. After just a few weeks, they decide to do something about it. This blasphemy in their minds has to be stopped. A mob is formed, and they go hunting for this man and his companions, just like he had been hunted before. But they can't find him. They've been hidden away by some new friends. And so instead, the mob drags a few of the early adopters in front of the authorities, and they want things dealt with. Their accusation is that this new teaching opposes Rome herself. If the synagogue leaders can get the city officials to see that this new teaching is a problem for Thessalonica's devotion to the emperor, they might be able to snuff it out. Surely the city officials won't stomach a statement like Jesus is Lord when everyone knows that Caesar is Lord. But eventually, those the mob snatched are released, and the men who brought the new teaching to this city escape by night, sent away by their new friends. If they stay, they'll certainly die. So the traveling men slip away quietly, just as they had arrived. What they leave behind in Thessalonica is something remarkable. A brand new Jesus community made up of Jewish and non-Jewish people. About 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, this is how the church of Thessalonica got started. It was the first church planted in what we now call Europe. And it was planted by men named Paul, Silas, and a young Timothy. That's a bit of background. Let's talk about the letter itself. Their lives under constant threat wherever they went, Paul and the others had been sent away. As with other cities where the gospel was first brought, the first Jesus followers in Thessalonica faced immediate hardship. We know some of their names, like Jason, as the story goes in Acts 17. So here was this new Jesus community, a mix of Jewish and non-Jewish people, some prominent and wealthy folks, and maybe others of lower class mixed in together. They had maybe only 3 weeks of Paul's teaching under their belts, and they'd been left to sort the rest out. But even though Paul and the others had to move on, the new community continues. The power had not left with Paul. The truth they had been taught, the change they'd known deep in their hearts, was lasting. They'd been told they were now brothers and sisters and must stick together even in the most trying of moments, and that this Jesus would hold them together by God's Spirit. As new and daunting as all this was, there was a genuine love and power among them, which inexplicably nourished and sustained them. Wanting to share the message about Jesus with others, weeks later, Paul stops in another influential city, Corinth. But his heart burns for his friends in Thessalonica. What happened between them was powerful and real, and he was torn away from them so suddenly. When the time is right, Paul opts to send a young Timothy back to Thessalonica, who tends to go unnoticed based on his age, to see how the fledgling community is doing. Had the seeds Paul planted taken root? Were they able to withstand such intense and immediate persecution? Paul thought and prayed about them constantly. He had risked everything again to share the news about Jesus with the people in that city. So the bonds of love and sacrifice, what they had faced together, even in such a short window, would not be easily broken. Paul waits for weeks in Corinth for Timothy's return. Would he even see his young apprentice again? It was a risk to send him back in the first place. When Timothy finally returns from Thessalonica to find Paul in Corinth, the joy and the relief is immense. And the joy compounds when Timothy shares his report. And the report is this: the seeds in Thessalonica have taken root. Their hard work and sacrifice has paid off. The community appears committed to what they've been taught, and Paul is ecstatic. Timothy reports the particulars, some concerns, and what the new believers are worried about since Paul's departure. And what results is what we hold in our hands today: Paul's first letter to the first Christians in Thessalonica. What do we find in the letter? Well, we're going to read that throughout the spring and summer, but roughly it's this. First, the difficult circumstances the Thessalonian Christians are facing, and Paul's joy that they're holding fast. Second, we read about Paul's concern for them, especially that they should expect hardship and why. Third, we read about the Thessalonian Christians' concerns as reported by Timothy, like the problem of Paul's swift departure. Did he really care? Did he cut and run? Was the gospel to be trusted? Fourth, Paul's words on other matters among them, things like sexual conduct, work, true Jesus-like love among them, worries about death, Jesus' return, teaching on Christian life together. That's a little bit of the contents and the scene of the letter that we're going to walk through in the next season. That is some distant family history. Let's close with a quick look at some of Paul's opening words in the first few verses. The letter begins this way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. We always thank God for you, all of you, and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God and our Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the letter opens. A few notes as we wrap up today. First, from the three traveling brothers, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. The work given to Jesus' followers, notice, has always been, will always be, a team effort. Even in these three names, there is a wide range of age, of life experience, and cultural background. The three people are very different, but they are all together under Jesus, an example themselves of the Jewish and Gentile fusion because of the gospel. Second, the believers in Thessalonica are not only in Thessalonica, they are in a where, but they are also now in a who. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Their home is in God and Jesus. They're secure even when the mobs form. Notice, third, that God the Father, Israel's Yahweh, and Jesus are on the same footing. 1 Thessalonians is thought by some scholars to be the first New Testament document ever written, maybe around 50 AD. So even in the earliest Christian writings, the Lord Jesus is on the same footing as Israel's one true God. That is an incredible ascension for a crucified prophet. Paul, the great scholar, one of the best minds of his time, is deadly serious about Jesus' position and power. What we are reading is what would prove to be one of history's most dramatic turning points. Jesus is Lord, not only over against Emperor Claudius in Rome, but all creation. Fourth, grace and peace, words heard often in Paul's letters. Grace is the central reality of our life in Jesus, a gift we receive through trust. Peace is what's made in our hearts between us and God, one another, and one day, the entire world under Jesus. Fifth, prayer. Dramatic and historic as this shift under Jesus is, at this point, Christianity is a small movement in the Roman Empire. What did the beginnings look and sound like? Well, they sound like someone laboring in prayer for his new sisters and brothers. They sound like love and concern. They sound like thankfulness for the relationship under Jesus. If we ever wonder where all this began after Jesus, it began with prayer and love for one another. As we read later in the letter, never stop praying. As they prayed for one another then, so we pray for one another now. Everything begins and ends with prayer, the reminder that it is all in God's hands, especially one another. Finally, six, faith, love, hope. For Paul, the work of being a new community under Jesus comes from faith. It comes from trust in Jesus. Their labor together is spurred on by genuine love. Their endurance, their persistence in the face of incredible hardship is founded on the hope they have in the Lord Jesus. What is hope in Jesus? Is hope something we have because we've not planned very well. I hope I'll do well on this test because I've not really studied. Maybe I'll be fortunate and they'll have pity on me. That was kind of the sentiment around the word hope back then. Scholars tell us that hope was not a positive term in the ancient world. It was something that you were left with if you hadn't got your ducks in a row, if you hadn't planned well. Hopeful people were not admired, they were pitied. If you wanted to get along in the world, you couldn't be foolish enough to ride along on hope. You'd better make sure you were set up. Hope was not an action plan. Strong, secure people, they didn't hope. But here, as Paul uses it, hope means something different. The hope the believers in Thessalonica have isn't feeble, isn't something to be scoffed at. Hope in Jesus was not a kind of wishing for the best, a rolling of the dice. Hope in Jesus had merit, strength, security. Paul thinks hope in Jesus will help his new friends endure whatever they should not really be able to endure, to stand firm against hardship, even when the little they had by way of knowledge. Their hope in Jesus even helps them with the terror of death itself, because the central message about Jesus is that he had the power over death. This was no silly hope to be scoffed at. This hope was sound, overriding any circumstance. Hope was now a safe, positive, encouraging word in the hands of the first Christians. Hope in Jesus emboldened the first Christians. With hope in Jesus, they could stare any adversity down, even death itself. As I said earlier in my little retelling of how the church was planted in Thessalonica, Paul may have moved on, but the power had stayed. The power of the hope they had, and the hope we now have in Jesus, still present and resonant here today. It reminds me of a little poem by Emily Dickinson. Hope is the thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without the words and never stops at all. What do you hope for? What do you hope in? What's your action plan when the going gets tough, when the bad news inevitably rears its ugly head? Whatever stares at you this week, stare back through it with hope in the Lord Jesus. Sing his name, full of power, filling you with confidence and endurance. Remember, you don't only live in Thessalonica or Langley or Surrey or wherever you keep your stuff. As a Christian, your home and your hope is in the Lord Jesus. No matter how much head knowledge you have about him, how fresh or not you are to faith, you can have a sure and certain hope in Jesus. It's what our Christian ancestors had back then. It's what we still have now. May Jesus be your home. May Jesus be your hope. And grace and peace this week. Amen. We'll see you soon.